Luke chapter 9, starting at verse number 43. It says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest.' 'Master,' said John, 'we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us.' 'Do not stop him,' Jesus said, 'for whoever is not against you is for you.'" A couple weeks ago, I posted a reflection on this text on our Facebook page, one of our Facebook pages. And I talked about one of my delights, and it's much to the ache of my children. When we are in the car, I love to listen to sports talk radio. Recently, there has been much talk on these sports talk shows about goats. Not the animal goats, not goats is an acronym, John, for greatest of all time. And there's been these arguments, you know, who's the greatest basketball player? Who's the greatest football player? Who would you put on the Mount Rushmore of NBA coaches or coaches of all time? The greatest of all times. And these hosts on these talk shows, they argue back and forth and they take calls and people, you know, call in to say, you know, who's the greatest? Let me ask someone, who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Anyone, just yell it out. Michael Jordan, right? So some would say that Michael Jordan is definitely the greatest basketball player of all time. But there are others who say people like Bill Russell or Oscar Robertson or Larry Bird. That's what I'm talking about. Number 33. He could shoot it, right? That's my favorite player of all time. But that's what starts the arguments. You know, who's the greatest? You know, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest football player of all time? Just yell a name. Dan Marino? Yeah, right. You know, some would say it's Jerry Rice, but others would argue it's Joe Montana, the quarterback that threw to Jerry Rice. Others would say Jim Brown or some others, you know, back in the 50s, Otto Graham. I don't know who the greatest is. Greatest baseball player of all time. Anyone? Derek Jeter, Babe Ruth. Johnny Bench. Okay, some would say Babe Ruth, absolutely, the greatest baseball player of all time. But yeah, you just yelled out some others. There's always going to be these arguments about who's the greatest of all time. In 50 years, it's going to be a whole list of other names, and maybe some of these names remain on that list of who you argue. But when you really think about it, these arguments don't really amount to anything. In the grand scheme of things, like, who really cares? Who was the greatest basketball player of all time? Who cares who's the greatest football player? Who cares who was the greatest, you know, baseball player or boxer of all time? Who cares? Now, if you want to have a really good substantive argument, what about the greatest flavor of ice cream? and for my money, it's Jenny's salted caramel ice cream. If you've not had Jenny's salted caramel ice cream, you are robbing yourself of heaven on earth. Who's the greatest? Or perhaps another way of asking that question is, who has the power? It was a question that gripped the followers of Jesus. His apostles would demonstrate an agonizing spirit of inquiry regarding who among them was the greatest. We will see in the Gospel of Luke spirited debate amongst the disciples regarding which one was seen as the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Now, reflecting on this text for a moment, Jesus had just shared that he was going to be betrayed and handed over to men. And the disciples didn't quite grasp the fullness of what Jesus was saying, but they must have discerned that what Jesus was saying wasn't good. It was concerning to them. It may have even caused them to start pointing the finger at one another as they wondered if the betrayal would come from within that group of disciples. But instead of asking Jesus to explain further what he was saying, they began to argue amongst each other. Now, perhaps this was a roundabout way of the disciples asking Jesus or discussing amongst themselves who would not be the betrayer. You see, if they determined who among them was the greatest, that was a way of eliminating themselves from the betrayer. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm the greatest in the kingdom, there's no way that I would be the betrayer. But they began to argue. Can you just imagine that discussion? Well, clearly I'm the greatest. My name is Peter. My name means rock. Come on, I'm a rock star. I'm the greatest. Oh, be quiet, Peter. Man, when my father named us James and John, man, Zebedee knew what he was talking about. He knew that he had two sons of greatness. Surely we're the greatness. We're the greatest, or at least I'm 1A and my brother is 1B. What are y'all talking about? Do y'all know where I came from? I was sitting at a tax collector's booth. People hated me. But Jesus called me, of all the people that he called the lowest on the totem pole, and now I'm walking beside him. That's a made-for-TV movie about, you know, from rags to riches, true riches. Surely my name is Levi. I'm the greatest. What are you talking about? Y'all the ones that call me zealot, the zealot. My name is Simon. I'm a zealot. I have such zeal for Israel and the Jews and returning us back to prominence. I'm willing to go in a Roman's face and slap him and cut off his head because I have so much zeal for Israel. I'm the greatest. Can you imagine that argument? It might sound like sports talk radio, where everyone is chiming in about who's the greatest. Only one person could put it into that argument, the Messiah. You see, I believe that these apostles conducted that argument purposely in a proximity near Jesus so that Jesus could be the final authority. And Jesus doesn't disappoint. He gives them an answer to the question. Who's the greatest? Jesus takes a child. The act of taking a child and Jesus using a child as an illustration or metaphor takes place several times throughout all of the Gospels. Jesus is constantly using children to illustrate great truths, particularly regarding the kingdom of God. In other places in the Gospels, Jesus commands his disciples to become like little children. And that's a powerful command because of all that is communicated with that call. To become like children is to become a one who is obedient and one who is full of wonder and one who is adventurous and one who is not full of prejudice and pride and one who is eager to follow. There are great lessons for us all to learn from Jesus telling us to become like a child. That's not what Jesus says here. He takes a little child and says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Now there's a slight language point to make here. In the original Greek, Jesus does not use the word that the disciples quarreled over. The disciples were arguing about who among them would be the greatest. The word that Jesus used when he says he is the greatest in our English Bibles, the word actually there in the original Greek is the word for great. And so Jesus literally said, for he who is least among you all, he is great. Now that seems to be significant because it's not about who will be greater. See, striving to be the greatest insists on competition and rivalries. In the kingdom of God, all participants have the opportunity to be great. And greatness is not measured by the most powerful or the smartest or the richest or the most vocal or the most organized, oh, thank you, Jesus, or the one who has the most scriptures memorized or the one that has been in the church the longest. Greatness is measured by one's intention to receive and welcome all in the name of Jesus. For in doing so, you not only achieve greatness, you achieve something that most of us all desire, and that is significance. We find connection to Jesus. We find connection to the Father. We find ourselves intimately intertwined with the mission of God. For by welcoming the least, we are welcoming Jesus, and we are welcoming the Father. The overabundant presence of Jesus' ministry to sinners, the diseased, the poor, non-Jews in the Gospel of Luke is an indication that those of us who follow him should and must minister to those groups in the same way. Not only that, take a deeper look at that group and refrain from making it about us and that group. Because church, let's be honest, all of us came from that group. Yep. At one point or another, we were the sinner. At some particular point, we were poor and needy. At some point, we were diseased with something, physical, spiritual, mental. And Jesus reached out to us through some other people. So let's refrain from using this us and them language and understand that we all come from the same pool of people who need something. And Jesus reached out to us. And so we need to reach out to others, and by welcoming the least, we're welcoming Jesus and we're welcoming and Father. We are part of this glorious kingdom. And instead of looking for ways to wield arms of power, we should be looking at ways to open our arms to receive the little ones, knowing that we were once the little ones. That should have been a strong and gentle rebuke to end all the arguments. But the Apostle John responds with, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. This question sounds extremely familiar to a story we read about in the book of Numbers. Here's that story. It's Moses and it's the children of Israel, Numbers chapter 11. It says, so Moses went out and told the people that the Lord had said, what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been with Moses, had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Do you see how similar that story is to the story that we read here in Luke? You know, Jesus responded in a similar fashion to Moses' response. Jesus says, do not stop them, for whoever is not against you is for you. It seems like this exchange should launch us into another discussion altogether, but I believe there is connection with this struggle to find significance and achieve greatness and power. We live in a contemporary context where there are seemingly competing voices in the realm of the Christian world. We even compete for roads. When we leave here today, there will be a cop outside on Graham Road. Some of us trying to go one way, others trying to go another way, and we're competing for the road with the church across the street. Waiting, when is that our turn? You know, when does the Church of Christ get their turn signal, right? In many ways, that picture of competing for the road is the picture of the church in the world today. Seems like we are in competition with one another. As a selling point, one church might promote its proximity to the truth of the Bible. Another church boasts its wonderful worship. Another church promotes its activity in the community. Now, how does Jesus' words to his disciples address these competing voices? Perhaps Jesus' words to his disciples can be a refreshing and liberating word for us today. Instead of being consumed with what others are doing and competing with what others are doing, maybe Jesus' words frees us from the temptation to be in power. You see, to be in power puts us in a position to be the judge of others. Now, I'm not saying that there are no instances where we must make judicious decisions regarding the ministry of others, particularly where we see abuse and detriment to the kingdom. But when we see the good that others who are not part of us doing in the name of Jesus, it might be an invitation for us to accept that if they are not against us, they're for us. I just had lunch, Justin and I had lunch this past Wednesday with the Reynoldsburg Ministers Alliance, and there was a Baptist there and a Lutheran there and Assemblies of God there and I think a Methodist there, I believe. And we just ate Subway. And we talked about how we put our sermons together. And guess what? We all do the same stuff. And guess what? We're preaching a lot of the same things. Maybe if they're not against us, they're actually for us. You know, this story in the Gospel of Luke illuminates that in the Christian church, there was always going to be a struggle with power and control. You would think that this episode would put to rest any arguments regarding greatness, but later on in this gospel, we read of yet another instance of struggle for power. This time it was at a table. The same table where Jesus had just had his last Passover meal with his disciples. The same table where Jesus would decree that this meal would symbolize his death and his entrance, and the entrance of a new covenant. And after this meal, we read of another argument. Jesus had just indicated again that someone at the table would betray him. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse number 23, it says, they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What emerges out of Jesus' response to their dispute is what Jesus has demonstrated and displayed throughout his lifetime. Jesus demonstrated service from his first miracle to his death on a cross. Had the disciples paid closer attention, they would have seen that. And not to get too down on the disciples, because even though we see the story from beginning to the end, we often miss it too. This struggle the disciples had is still the struggle we have today. We love power. We love control. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite authors, wrote a little book called In the Name of Jesus. This book has proven to be one of the most important books other than the Bible. It has proven to be one of the most important books in my ministry. Here's a quote from that book. It said, "What makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God, easier to control people than to love people, easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asked, 'Do you love me?' We ask, 'Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom?' Ever since the snake said, 'The day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods, knowing good from evil,' we have been tempted to replace love with power. Jesus lived that temptation in the most agonizing way, from the desert to the cross. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Those who resisted this temptation to the end and thereby give us hope are the true saints." I find it fascinating that the struggle for power is the origin of sin. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve to be like God. That is to say that they were tempted to be in control, tempted to be powerful. They jumped at the chance, and that would be the consistent storyline throughout the history of mankind. Think about it. Isn't sin nothing more than us saying we will be our own gods? I will choose what's best for me. I will do what I want when I want because I am in control. I don't know about you, but my kids has this cry whenever they're telling each other something to do. I'm always going to hear one of the kids says, "You are not the boss of me." Kids understand at an early age that they're going to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and how they want to do it, and you ain't going to tell me what I can't do. I know that's a double negative, but it's emphatic. We want to control our own lives. You see, because once we achieve comfort in controlling our own lives, we then say we can control situations. Once we master controlling situations, we can then start controlling other people. Once we get good at controlling other people, we can start controlling institutions. we can start controlling the church. We want to be in power. There's a quote that some attribute to William Gladstone, who was a 19th century prime minister of England, or Jimi Hendrix. The quote is, "When the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace." I've gone crazy trying to locate the origin of that quote. Who said it first? From what context? Or whoever said it. It seems to have originated out of the ministry of Jesus and his teachings regarding the kingdom of God. You see, until the power of love trumps the love of power, we're doomed. Our families will be doomed. Our churches will be doomed. Our ministries will be doomed. If you aspire to be a leader in the church and is driven by a love of power, that leadership is doomed, and those who follow you will be doomed. But when the power of love overcomes the love of power, we will experience the blessed life. Others will experience the blessed life. Our communities will experience the blessed life. Churches will experience the blessed life. Ministries will be blessed. Programs in a church will be blessed. When the power of love reigns, the kingdom of God reigns, it ceases from being my way or the highway, and it becomes what way is God's way. And that's the best way. It's just like Jesus to not just teach something, but to live something. It's not like Jesus to say one thing and to do another. It's not like Jesus to not practice what he preaches. Because if Jesus loved power and authority so much, as soon as a soldier laid a hand on him, he would have knocked him out. If Jesus had a love of power, as soon as they started nailing his hands in the cross, he would have said, "No, I can't take no more of this. To death with all of you all." But he didn't. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If Jesus loved power, when he was hanging on the cross, bloody, bruised, tired, he's, "Enough is enough. I've gone through this for a few hours. It's painful. It's hot out here." He could have sent down angels to kill them all. But he didn't. He said, "Father, into your hand I give you my spirit." He didn't have a love of power. He demonstrated the power of love. And as his followers, as his church, as his disciples, when we understand that the love of power will lead to destruction and doom, but the power of love will lead to the blessed life. Church, I know we want to be in control of our lives. That's why Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me. Deny self. Let God be in control." I know we want to control other people because we think that we can fix other people. And we get frustrated when the other people don't get fixed by our fixing. But listen to this liberating word. We do not have to be in control of other people. Let God have his power. Just love. In the church, I know, listen, church, I went to school for several years, and I read constantly, and I know how to fix it. I know how to make this church the best church in the universe. Just put me in control, put me in power. I know we want to be in control and in power in the church. But that's not going to get it done. It's when we understand that the power of love is not only going to make this church successful, it's going to make this church great. It's going to make you great. It's going to make you great. Not greater or great. It's not a competition. This is about the kingdom of God and its reign on this earth. Stop thinking about regular nations. Stop thinking about what's the most powerful country in the world, because the powerful countries in the world is measured by money and military. In this church, you don't have to have a gun or a dime, and you'll be great because of the power of love. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your demonstration of your love towards us. It started when you created us and gave us a place of serenity to live. But God, because we wanted control, because we wanted to be in power, we ruined it. And as such, we live in this fallen and broken world where all over we see people striving to be in control, striving to be in positions of power. But thank you for sending us Jesus, who had all the power, who had all the authority, who had every reason to rule with an iron fist. But he chose to lead with tender hands and tender feet, like a servant. And he invited us to his table to serve with him and to achieve greatness through the power of love. So God, forgive us. Forgive us when we have embodied a love of power, a love of being in control versus embodying the power of love. And Father, might we turn our hearts back to you when we've been overcome with the love of power. May we be overcome with the story, the narrative of Jesus who was beaten, who was killed, who did not exert his power to stop all of that, but he allowed it to happen because he was love in the flesh. Father, I pray that this kingdom will spread throughout this community because we have embodied the power of love. Thank you so much. And may we be instruments of your peace in all that we say and all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anything that the church can do for you, pray for you, spend some time with you, sharing with you the message, the good news of the kingdom of God, as we sing this song, Instruments of Peace, please come and share with the church. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, you want to confess faith in him and be baptized, we'll also provide that ministry for you. So please stand and sing this song.